and we welcome you to our weekly question and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, about Scripture, or the Christian way of life. Our guests will answer that question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor with the Sugarland Bible Church and President of Schaefer Theological Seminary. And tonight he's accompanied by Dr. Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor with the Sugarland Bible Church. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can dial 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. Or if you're calling from around the KHCB network outside the Houston area, you can reach us at 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. Or if you would rather email your question to us, you can send that to questions, that's plural, questions@khcb.org. We will receive it here in the control room, and we will forward it to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denomination or personal names, because our aim tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now, to get to our program started, here are our guest pastors.
Well, welcome once again, listening friends, and thank you so very much for tuning in to the program this evening. Jim McGowan here, and with me is Dr. Andy Woods, as we mentioned a moment ago. And also, that those velvety voice sounds you just heard came from our brother Noe, who's our call screener and producer, and we're really glad that he's here to help us out this evening. So, praise the Lord. Hey, folks, we're excited about your Bible questions because we know that God's holy word, the Bible, as the only inspired authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, which just happens to be designed by the Father to provide answers to all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, guess what? The Bible has an answer for you. So we hope you're ready to come on the air with your question. And again, I'll just quickly repeat those numbers in case you're tuning in a little after the intro there. If you're in the local Houston area, you can call 832-922-4444, 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, we have a toll-free number, 877-999-5422. Again, 877-999-5422. And as Brother Noe mentioned, if you'd prefer to just email your question, you can do so at questions, with an S, questions@khcb.org. Now, before we bring you on the air, let me remind you of three very important things. Number one, please keep it to one question only, because we want to give everyone an opportunity to get on the air. And then secondly, before you come on the air, or just as we bring you on, make sure you have your volume turned down on your listening device there, because if you have it up too loud, it's going to cause feedback and make it very difficult for you to hear us and us to hear you. And then finally, if you would be so kind, after you've shared your question, please just go ahead and hang up and listen for the answer. And again, that'll free up a line for our next caller. We truly appreciate your cooperation with that. And with that, let's go to the phones. Do we have a caller? All right. Well, I tell you what, let's do this instead. Let's do an email. Let's go here. Pastor, here's our first email for the evening. This person writes in and says, was Mary Magdalene a disciple? And then asks, is it accurate to consider her the first apostle since she was the first person to report seeing the risen Lord? And so I'll pass that over to you, Pastor.
Okay. Well, was she a disciple? Yes, a disciple is a follower. But do we take from that because she was one of the first, to see the risen Lord, et cetera, do we take that to her to be an apostle? And the answer to that is no, because the names of the apostles are given in the New Testament in four places.
Yes.
Matthew 10, 2 through 4. Mark 3, verses 16 through 19, Luke 6, verses 13 through 16, and Acts 1, verse 13. And what you'll see in all four lists, naming the 12 apostles, is Mary Magdalene's name isn't mentioned. All of the apostles are men. And we know that there was only 12 apostles.
Yes.
The reason is because in Revelation 21, verse 14, the eternal city has with it, let's see if I got this right, 12 foundation stones named after the apostles of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. So there were only 12.
Right.
Of course, Matthias replaced Judas, mm-hmm. Acts chapter 1. And then there's the apostle that's untimely born.
Yes.
Paul, the apostle, calls himself the least and the last, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9.
And that's an important point, isn't it?
Yes, meaning there's no other apostles after Paul. So you put all that together, you've got the 12. Judas committed suicide, replaced by Matthias. And then you have the apostle born out of due season because he was not a convert to the cause of Christ when Christ was on the earth. So his conversion came later on the Damascus yes. Road. And so other than that, him being the least and the last, there are no other apostles, and that would exclude Mary Magdalene, although we appreciate her contribution and
yes.
her role. She was clearly a disciple, but her ministry doesn't rise to the level of an apostle.
Right. Amen. All right. Hey, that's a great way to kick off the program. I see that we have some folks waiting online, so let's go to the phone, shall we? Good evening, listening friend. What is your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello. Am I on the line now?
You are on the air, brother.
Okay. My question is in the book of Revelation. After the thousand-year reign, there's this second rebellion there that's taken place. And my question is, where does that come from? Could it be that maybe... has the sin nature been extracted from the people, or has it just been compressed during that thousand years, and Satan is able to lead the second rebellion?
All right, that is a fabulous question, brother. So you're wanting to know how is that second rebellion coming about, and does it have anything to do with the sin nature? If I understand you.
Yes, and one more thing on that same point. Some people have told me it's by the children that are born during the thousand years. Well, I understand from one of Jesus' responses to a question that there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. So I assume there'll be no children born unless they're born out of wedlock or something during the thousand years. They were saying it was the children that would be leading, that some of them would be part of the rebellion.
All right.
So I'm just
wondering.
Yeah. That's my question.
Excellent question, brother. Thank you so much for calling the program. If you'll go ahead and hang up, we will give it our best shot. Thank you so much.
Yeah, great question. So, yeah, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9 does talk about this giant rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom. And it says those that are involved in the rebellion are as numerous as the sand of the seashore.
Amazing.
So that's a lot of people.
Yeah.
So I think the way to understand this is there are two groups of people in the millennium. Mm-hmm. There are those who have been resurrected and are in resurrected bodies. Now, that would be the previously raptured church. We receive our resurrected bodies at the point of the rapture. And there would also be the resurrection of Old Testament saints, Daniel 12, verse 2 and 3, and tribulation martyrs, mm-hmm. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. So those resurrected people are not the rebels. And so when Jesus made that comment about, you know, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, he's talking about that group only.
Right.
Mm-hmm. People in the resurrected state apparently are not given in marriage. However, there is a totally different group, and I don't think Christ was addressing this group when he said in the millennial in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's a totally different group, and you get this from Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and it's speaking of survivors of the Great Tribulation.
Right.
There will be people on the earth that survive it. And then the Lord will make a determination as to which of those survivors are believers and which are called unbelievers. The believers are called sheep, and they enter the millennial kingdom in their non-resurrected mortal bodies. Mm-hmm. And unbelievers are called goats, and they're cast off the earth into Hades. And so the millennial kingdom will basically begin with not only the resurrected people, as I talked about, but believing, surviving mortals of the Great Tribulation.
Right.
Now, it's that second group. They have children.
Mm-hmm.
And their children have children. And their children have children. And the earth is repopulated. And so the sin nature gets passed right on down
exactly.
through the genetic, the genetics, original yeah. sin. And it's that latter group, the descendants of those who survived the tribulation and entered the kingdom in mortal bodies, that's the group that rebels.
Yeah.
Those in resurrected bodies can't rebel because they can't sin.
Right.
Sin is an impossibility in your resurrected state. But the non-resurrected people, the mortals, the descendants of those who repopulated the earth following the Great Tribulation period, they are the rebels. And Christ's statement that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage is not applied to them. That's only applied to the first group, the resurrected people. So that's our explanation for this vast quantity of rebels at the end of the millennial kingdom. And God, of course, is allowing all of this to happen because history is pedagogical.
Yes.
In other words, God uses history to teach lessons. And the great lesson that comes out of this is man's problem is not his environment,
mm-hmm.
because he's been living in a perfect environment for 1,000 years
yes.
with Jesus ruling and reigning. But his problem is his nature.
Yes.
Not the resurrected people, but the mortals. And so they have a nature that hates God, and so they have to be changed from the inside out, which is the whole premise of Christianity. You know, the need to be born again and receive the new nature and be regenerated subsequent to faith alone in Christ alone. So, you know, these rebels are sort of kept in check with Christ reigning because he's ruling with a rod of iron.
Right.
Revelation 12, verse 5 indicates that. Psalm 2, verse 9 indicates that. But it's kind of interesting that when you look at Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, there's a group of them that won't want to go to Jerusalem to worship.
Yes.
So they get no rain for their crops. And so that's why Satan is let out of the abyss. This is why God doesn't do away with Satan in the lake of fire like he does the beast and the false prophet immediately at his second coming. He puts Satan in a different place called the abyss because God is trying to teach humanity this final lesson. So Satan is let loose out of the abyss to sort of stimulate what's happening in the hearts of these rebel mortals. And there's a worldwide rebellion that's immediately put down by God as fire
Amen.
Comes down from heaven. And so that's the end of evil. And a great lesson of humanity is learned that man's problem is his nature, not his environment. So I hope that clarifies things.
All right. Thank you. Great answer, and thank you for calling the program. Let's go back to the phones. Hello, listening friend. What is your question, your Bible question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Is that me?
That would be you.
Okay. I've got two questions with one answer. We all heard that Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. How many sons given by name in the Bible did Abraham have? And the second part of that is, where does it show for the first time that once a gift is given, it is without repentance, and the individual gets to keep that gift?
All right. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for your questions. If you want to go ahead and hang up, we'll do our best to try to answer that.
All right. Well, the second question, when a gift is given without repentance, I mean, I think that's found in Romans chapter 11. And I think in context there, it's talking about the nation of Israel and her calling and the various things that God has given to the nation of Israel. But when you get to Romans chapter 11, it talks about how God's calling and God's gifts are without repentance. There it is there in verse well, let's start with verse 28. It says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, that's Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And then he makes a statement, I think, that's primarily aimed at Israel and her covenants and promises. He says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So that's why you can't discard Israel, because God has given to Israel certain promises that can't be revoked. And I think that's the primary meaning of it, but you can apply that indirectly to any gift God gives. When God gives a gift, there's no strings attached, or it's not a gift.
Right.
It's like, you know, I'm buying a brand new car for my daughter on her 16th birthday. Of course, I'm not doing that, but let's pretend I was.
I hope she's not listening.
And then I give her the car, and I said, okay, when are you going to start making payments? Well, you can call that whatever you want, but it's not a gift anymore. The first question, how many children did Abraham have? I don't have an answer to that off the top of my head. I mean, I know. Do you know off the top
of your
head?
I have an answer.
Well, let's hear it.
Well, actually, Abraham had 8 sons.
Okay.
His first son, of course, was Ishmael through Hagar. And then he had his second son, which was Isaac, through Sarah. And then after Sarah died, he had Keturah as a concubine, and Zimron and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And Keturah's sons became the fathers of the Arabian tribes. So 8 sons.
Okay.
But only one son was chosen.
Yeah.
Only one was chosen.
And there you're talking about Isaac.
And that's Isaac.
Yeah, because I knew there was Abraham and Hagar, where mm-hmm. Ishmael came from.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, Abraham and Sarah, through where Isaac came from. Mm-hmm. And I knew there was Abraham and Keturah.
Yep.
But I wasn't sure how many sons through Keturah. And you nailed it, so thank you for that.
She had 6.
There we go. So all 8 sons total.
8 sons total. Thank you so much for the call. We appreciate that. Back to the phones we go. Hello, listening friend. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Oh, thank you so much for taking my call, and God bless you all.
Well, thank you for calling.
Sure. My question, actually, I had a lengthy discussion with my brother last week about these 2 parts of the Bible. I don't remember exactly what Bible verses, but it's very familiar. You probably will remember where it says in one passage that the Lord stimulated David to count the mm-hmm. people.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
Then on the other passage, I think it says that the Satan did.
Right.
So because of that, my brother is like, yeah, the Bible is manipulated, it's written. I say, no, it is not. There has to be a very good explanation. You cannot approach God's word with the mind of humans. So I did not have enough argument to defend myself on this one, but I really would like for you to shed light on that so I can share that with my brother.
Well, we would love to do that.
I'm going to hang up and listen. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Well, let me just say one thing to you quickly, and that is that you gave your brother the right answer, that the human natural mind can't always figure things out. That's why you have to be born again
Absolutely.
To understand the scriptures.
Yes, sir.
All right. We're going to try to answer your question. Thanks so much for calling.
Well, in the Samuel passages, you know, it doesn't mention Satan motivating David to number Israel's troops, but it does mention it in the Chronicles passage. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So is it God or is it Satan? And the answer is yes, because God uses Satan for his own purposes.
Absolutely.
For example, it was God that essentially allowed Satan to attack Job, and yet that was God's purpose for Job to mm-hmm. suffer at that particular point. When you study the thorn in the flesh passage, 2 mm-hmm. Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul had a messenger from Satan to keep him humble. And yet when you study that out, it's very clear that it was God that wanted Paul to be humble mm-hmm. so he could keep being usable.
Yeah.
Because, you know, God doesn't take – he resists the proud, let's put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
So God many times is going to use Satan for his own purposes. And that even came up earlier in one of the questions. Why is there this giant rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom?
Yeah.
And the answer to that is God is trying to demonstrate what man's real problem is. It's his nature, not his environment.
Right.
And he kept Satan around long enough in the abyss and not in the lake of fire where his friends, so to speak, the Antichrist and the false prophet had been assigned 1,000 years later. Satan is put in a different place called the abyss because God has one final pedagogical purpose for Satan. Which is to reveal what's really going on in terms of the issue of evil and what's happening in people's hearts. So, you know, when you read this type of thing happening in Chronicles and you read this type of thing happening in 1 Samuel, it's not a contradiction at all if you understand that it's actually God that uses Satan for God's own purposes.
Right.
It's just that the Chronicles story is more encouraging in the sense that it's trying to get the returnees to rebuild Temple number 2 after the exile. And so it kind of skates over a lot of things that you find in the Samuel books, like David's sin with Bathsheba is not mentioned in the Chronicles books. And here it puts the blame not so much on David for numbering the troops, but on Satan, because it's trying to make trying to present a narrative that sort of makes the kings of Israel look a little bit better to encourage the returnees. But that's not to negate what other sections of Scripture say. And you know, when we just understand that God uses Satan for God's own purposes, then the contradiction, in my opinion, disappears.
Right. Amen. Well, we hope that was helpful to you. And again, thank you so much for calling in this evening. Let's go back to the phones. Hello. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question?
Yes. I have a teenager. He's about 16, soon to be 17 years old. And life has been a little bit difficult for him. He had an ACL operation. As a soccer player, he that injury, and recently he had another knee accident playing soccer at school again. And he says to me, "Dad, why does God allow this? Why do I have to go through this? Why doesn't God protect me?" And I was explaining to him that becoming a Christian is not dependent on circumstances, feelings, events in life. You are a Christian by faith in what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And as a matter of fact, it is harder. It's a harder life. It is much more commitment when you are a Christian. There's much more, it's a narrower path. What would you say to a teenager who's going through a difficult phase, their hormones are changing, they're discovering things in life, they're becoming adults, and in their mindset, they try to fit in at school, but they can't because of their Christian views and values. How can we as adults clearly explain that the Christian life is a commitment, but it's also a sacrifice, and it's nothing compared to what we will see in heaven?
Oh, that's a great question. Thank you so much for calling the program. If you'd like to go ahead and hang up, we'll do our best to answer that for you. God bless.
Well, you know, this issue of suffering is always difficult for new Christians, and it's difficult for old Christians. It's like, if God loves me, why did he allow such and such to happen to me, which was unfavorable? Well, you have to go back to some of the promises that Jesus made. I mean, Jesus said in John 16, I want to say verse 33, you know, "In the world you will have tribulations, but take heart, I've overcome the world."
Yes.
And the Apostle Paul, I believe it's in Acts 14, and I want to say about verse 22, he says, "Through many tribulations," you know, "we enter the kingdom of God." And so tribulations is a normal and a natural part of the Christian experience.
Yes.
And in fact, these are the things that God uses to execute his ultimate purpose for us, which is to mold us and transform us into the character of his Son.
Amen.
Romans 8 verse 29 tells us that. I mean, we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and we have this wonderful position in Christ. But the problem is sometimes our daily life doesn't mirror our position. Mm-hmm. And so God says it's time to grow up.
Yeah.
And one of the things he uses is tribulations and trials to bring us to the next level of maturity, because we really don't have an incentive to trust God. Mm-hmm. Unless we're forced into it many times.
That's very true.
And, you know, the book of James, chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4 is very clear. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that, you know, these produce perseverance, and perseverance, patience, and et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
So, you know, I would just, if you have somebody struggling with this issue, send them to those passages, James 1, 2 through 4, Acts 14, verse 22, John 16, I want to say verse 33. And, you know, a good one is Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, where Paul had a thorn in the flesh of some kind, something that was painful, and he pleaded three times for God to take it away. But God said three times, my grace is sufficient for you.
Right.
My power is made perfect in weakness. And so that was the very thing that made Paul usable, pliable, humble, and dependent upon God. And Paul became what he became, not in spite of the thorn in the flesh, but because of the thorn in the flesh.
That's right.
So this is a doctrine, the doctrine of suffering. And
it doesn't get taught on much.
No,
it?
it's not
the favorite doctrine.
It's not the kind of thing that's going to make you wealthy and successful, which I guess is what everybody wants to hear from the pulpit today. But God has a bigger plan for us than just making us happy.
Yes.
He wants to make us holy.
Amen.
And sometimes human suffering is part of it.
That's right.
And lots of New Testament passages on this. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, you know, says, all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
It does.
And what would you add to that?
Well, I just think that we have to keep in mind, too, that just because we become a Christian doesn't mean we're exempt from the curse on the universe, right? Well, we live in a sin-cursed world. And so many of the things that unbelievers suffer, we suffer along with them. And God wants us to be examples of Christ to them in the midst of those trials that we share.
Mm-hmm.
So I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you so much for calling the program. Let's go back to the phones. Good evening. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. We see that Mary and Martha are sisters to Lazarus. That's clear in Scripture. However, is Mary Magdalene that same Mary? If not, then I need Scripture, too, to defend who Mary Magdalene might be, because we do see Martha and Mary as sisters to Lazarus. I'm just wondering, is that same Mary Magdalene that sister?
All right. Thank you so much for the question. I guess we want to find out how many Marys there are, huh?
Well, let's see. Off the top of my head, I thought Mary Magdalene was different.
Yep.
Is that your understanding?
Yes. Uh-huh.
And so, I mean, there's a different name, you know, Mary Magdalene versus Mary, the sister of Martha. And so I just think Mary is just sort of a common name. And consequently, you can have different Marys, you know, in the Bible. Do you have something there you're going
to
pull up?
Let's see. I'm trying to pull something up here. Let's see. Of course, you just said what they say here, that it's a very popular name in the Bible. Of course, you have Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have
There's another Mary right there.
Yeah. There's Mary Magdalene. She's the second Mary in the Bible. And she's called Magdalene to help distinguish her from some of the other women named Mary in the Gospels. She was from the area of Magdala, which is where her name kind of comes from.
Mm-hmm.
She was a follower of Christ. You can find that in Luke 8:2, and says that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. So she's a very unique individual. And then also she was one that was at the tomb of Christ in John 20, verse 1 and verse 18. Another Mary in the Bible is Mary of Bethany.
That's who we're talking about, yeah.
Right? And then there's, this is Mary, would be the sister of Lazarus and Martha.
Yeah.
And let's see, who else here? A fourth Mary in the Bible is identified as Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and the wife of Cleophas. And let's see, is there another one in here? I believe a fifth Mary in the Bible is Mary, the mother of John Mark. So we have a number of them, and she's mentioned in Acts 12:12. Mm-hmm. And finally, a sixth Mary is mentioned as a member of the church at Rome. You can find that in Romans 16:6. Mm. So hope that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for calling the program. And it's time now for our station break. Please stay with us. When we get back on the air here in a moment, we'll have our prayer for the nation. God bless. See you in a moment. All right. Welcome back to KHCB's question and answer program. It's the top of the hour, so we'd like to pause just for a moment to pray for the nation, and we'd encourage you to pray along with us. I'd like to do something slightly different this evening. I'd like to share a prayer from Abraham Lincoln, and this was a prayer for the nation that he made on March the 4th, 1801, and I'm going to share that with you, and then I'm going to go ahead and have a few more comments to make afterwards. So shall we go to the Lord in prayer? This is what Abraham Lincoln said. Almighty God, who has given us this good land for our heritage, we humbly beseech thee that we may always prove ourselves a people mindful of thy favor and glad to do thy will. Bless our land with honorable ministry, sound learning, and pure manners. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties and fashion into one united people the multitude brought hither out of many kindreds and tongues. Endow with thy spirit of wisdom those whom in thy name we entrust the authority of government, that there may be justice and peace at home, and that through obedience to thy law we may show forth thy praise among the nations of the earth. In time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness, and in the day of trouble, suffer not our trust in thee to fail, all of which we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, I would like to thank you for the gift of this republic, for the constitution upon which it was formed and operates. May your hand of mercy continue to extend to the United States of America and over and upon all those who wish her well. We pray that all those who hold authority over us, Lord, might humble themselves before you and acknowledge, as did President Lincoln, that you are sovereign over your creation and that this knowledge would inform their every decision. Abba, Father, please also protect all of our first responders and the men and women faithfully serving in our military. We pray also for those suffering in the Ukraine and in Russia. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to use the body of Christ there as the hands and feet of Jesus and bring many to faith in Christ through their witness. Father, help us to continue to mature in our Christian walk, and may that maturity be consistently demonstrated in our attitudes and actions toward others. And finally, please help us remember that as your children, this earth is not our final destination, but rather we are to be looking for our inheritance in the world to come and the imminent return of our precious Savior, who will take us to himself, that where he is, there shall also we be eternally. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Thank you for pausing with us. And let's go back to the phones, shall we? Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes, sir. Good evening.
Good evening.
My question coming out of the book of Job is Job 3:6. It says, the children of Judah, that's southern kingdom, and the children of Jerusalem, that's northern kingdom, have you sold into the Grecians that you might remove them far from their borders? So when I get to Acts 9:29, and this is Paul, and I thought Paul was a Benjamite from southern kingdom, in 29 he say, and Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So are these Grecians, this is my question, are these Grecians Northern Kingdom that has come out of the captivity of Greece? Are these the Israelites, Northern Kingdom, Grecians that Paul is disputing with? That's my question.
Thank you so much for that question. Go ahead and hang up, and we'll answer that for you. God bless. Pastor, are Grecians ever referred to as Israelites in any form?
Well, let's see. He was in verse 29, wasn't he? It
yes.
says, talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews is what it says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, you know, I just think these are Jews that had a different vantage point on Scripture than Paul had. And, you know, I don't know how much you can tie that into the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, because what you have in between the Testaments is basically 400 years there.
Mm-hmm.
And during that 400 years, sometimes called the 400 years of silence, Greco-Roman thought was dominant during that time period.
Right.
And so I think that's where this if you want to trace the roots of the Hellenistic Jews, I mean, that's where that came from.
Right.
So they obviously picked up concepts or ideas that Paul the Apostle was not in agreement with in Acts chapter 9.
Right.
And so it would be sort of a case of Jews coming from that intertestamental period that had taken some traditions and elevated them over the Scripture, which
yeah.
Jesus himself condemned. You've made null the Word of God through your traditions.
Mm-hmm.
So that's about as far as I would take that, rather than trying to tie that all the way back into one of the earliest prophets, Joel. So I hope that helps a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the idea of Hellenized Jews kind of has two different meanings. It could mean Jews that, because of earlier dispersion, were living in areas of the Roman Empire outside of Jerusalem. That could be one meaning. Another meaning could be Jews from anywhere, whether it was in Jerusalem or not, who were buying into Hellenistic thought.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's kind of what's that's dealing with.
And I think Apollos might have been in that category.
Yeah, I agree. Mm-hmm.
And that's why Priscilla and Aquila sort of took him aside.
That's right.
Had to teach him the way of the truth more fully.
Yes, correct. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful for you. And again, thank you for calling the program. Back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. Am I on?
Yes, ma'am. You sure are.
Okay. Because I turned my radio down. I'm coming with something I've been confused about for a few years, but I'm seeing that it's happening more and more, and people are saying this more and more. I'm talking about the diversities that's talking about in Ephesians 4, about the fivefold ministries. I'm hearing everybody hollering about their apostles, and my question is, are there any modern-day apostles? Because I heard y'all ask that question about the apostles that were with Jesus, and also Paul, you know, later on. Are there any modern-day apostles? And what positions are the women, can the women hold according to those fivefold ministry?
Great, great question. Thank you so much for calling the program. And if you'd like to go ahead and hang up, we'll see what we can do to find you a Bible answer.
Well, to figure out if apostles are here today, I wouldn't start in Ephesians 4 because it does mention in Ephesians 4, you know, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, etc. But you have to go back to Ephesians 2, which comes before Ephesians 4, right? And in Ephesians 2, and you look at verse 20, it says, having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets,
uh-huh.
Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets, the way they're being described here, are the foundations of the church.
Yes.
It's a kind of a temple metaphor where the cornerstone, Jesus, goes in first.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the stone that you use to measure whether every other stone is in correct alignment.
Right.
And then came in the foundation stones. Everybody in construction knows you lay a foundation first and you lay it one time.
One time.
And so the apostles and prophets were the foundations of the church. And so God today is not relaying the foundation. Rather, what he's doing is he's putting on the roof of that house. And so all the believers in Christ are being, you know, brought into this temple structure metaphorically through faith alone in Christ alone. And we're all sort of stones, you know, in this structure, but we're not the foundation stones.
Correct.
So if the foundation stones are the apostles and the prophets, and a foundation is laid only one time, mm-hmm. you know, then this teaching of there's coming back into Christianity, this fivefold ministry, including apostles and prophets, that's out of harmony with what Paul says in Ephesians 2.
Exactly.
So whatever you're doing with Ephesians 4, you can't build an interpretation of it independent of what he said earlier in Ephesians 2.
Right.
And if you actually go back to Acts chapter 1, this around verses 21 through 23, this was when the early church was replacing Matthias, or making the decision to replace Matthias with the deceased Judas, who had committed suicide. They lay out the criteria for an apostle. And they say there in Acts 1, 21 through 23, therefore it's necessary that men who have accompanied us at the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of us must also become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, gives his name there, Matthias, and Joseph and Matthias. Mm-hmm. So they lay out the criteria for an apostle. You had to have been an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. You had to have been with the teachings of Christ, beginning with John the Baptist, and you have to have seen the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So when someone today claims to be an apostle, I usually say, wow, you look good for your age, because yes. you ought to be about 2,000 years old. So the fact of the matter is the word apostle has a technical meaning to it.
Right.
And then the second part of the – so therefore, we're not going to have today modern-day apostles and prophets the way I'm defining it.
Correct.
Because a foundation is laid only one time. There's other gifts, but not those.
Right.
The second part of the question relates to, in this fivefold ministry, what role can women play? Well, women have always been the backbone of the church for 2,000 years. Women are very involved in ministry. You know, in our local church, we have women doing all kinds of things.
Yes.
But there are certain offices within the church that God has placed a gender limitation on.
That's true.
One of those offices is the office of elder.
Mm-hmm.
Because it says that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Mm-hmm. I think it's hard for a woman to be the husband of one wife, personally.
If you're biblical.
And the other office is the office of pastor-teacher, because Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 that I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man.
Right.
So that would represent probably about 1% of ministry, in my opinion. Mm-hmm. Everything else in the church is open to women.
Right.
Of course, not apostles and prophets, because we don't have those today,
right,
the way I'm defining them. So I hope that helps a little bit.
All right. Well, we hope that was helpful to you. And again, thanks so much for calling in this evening. And back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Are you talking to me now?
I am so talking to you.
Okay, great. I am calling you about, well, actually it has to do with my husband, who is Jewish, and I don't know whether he believes in Christ or not, you know, I mean, and so it's a great burden and distress to me that he doesn't. And so I have been reading and was reading in Galatians about Abraham and how Abraham heard and it was credited to him. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And there's also faith comes by hearing. And I was just looking, I think that's in Romans. And then there's another
Hebrews verse having to do with hearing and faith coming by hearing. And so, you know, there's several questions here. Abraham was a pagan, correct, before he heard God and believed and, you know, obeyed his call, correct? That's one question. And the second thing is, you know, this doctrine of faith comes by hearing, does that mean that I have a hard time with my responsibility to bring my husband to Christ. So does that mean I must bring him to church so that he can hear? Because, I mean, that's not what happened with Abraham, obviously. Abraham heard directly from God. But, I mean, that's there. And then the other thing is that if he does not believe, having to do with the doctrine of election, does that just mean that he was not predestined to become a believer and be saved? And so anyway, those are my questions, and I'll hang up and let you.
All right. Well, that's a slew of questions there. Let's see what we can do to help you out there. Thanks so much for calling the program.
Well, the first question was Abraham an idolater, and he was. He was,
yes, he was.
Called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which basically was where the Tower of Babel event happened.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at Joshua 24, I want to say about verses 2 and 3, it says this, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, mm-hmm. the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Plural. So he came out of polytheism.
Yes,
Abraham
did.
Mm-hmm. And he did hear the truth and he believed it. Genesis 15, verse 6. Mm-hmm. And he was justified before a holy God. And so, you know, clearly in Abraham's case, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so she wants to know, you know, should she share the word with her husband? Should she bring her husband into an environment where he can hear God's word? I would say yes.
Mm-hmm.
But you have to understand that if you're in that situation where you're saved as an believing wife and your husband is unsaved, you get your primary cues of what to do from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6,
yes.
where it talks about how that man can be won through the gentle and quiet spirit of a woman.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, you should proclaim, you should bring him into environments if he's willing to hear the truth. But you have to understand that the ultimate thing that's going to bring him to the truth is he's going to see Christ's likeness in his wife, and that will make him naturally curious spiritually and naturally thirsty spiritually. And so that's going to be used by the Holy Spirit as a springboard
yes.
to you know, then that becomes your pulpit to proclaim the gospel to
Amen.
Them.
Yes.
So sometimes you run into couples in this situation where the unsaved couple just, and I'm not saying this particular person is doing this, I'm just saying it's a common problem, where they nag the person to death.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's not the way to do it. Study 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 6.
Yes.
And if he doesn't get saved, does that mean he's not part of the elect? Well, you know, this whole business of election, let's leave that to God.
Mm-hmm.
It's above my pay grade, quite frankly. I don't understand election versus free will. God does a lot of things on his end, and I just leave that in his hands. What I'm called to do, Mark 16, verse 15, is preach the gospel to all of creation,
right.
to every creature. So, you know, don't get hung up on, oh, so-and-so's not a believer. I guess they're not elect. I mean, you don't know that.
Mm-hmm.
Let God handle that. And there's a big debate on whether election is talking about individual salvation or whether a saved sinner is elected to do something for God in mm-hmm. terms of service. There's a lot of debate on that.
Yeah, yeah.
So whatever you come down on that, leave that to God and just work on fulfilling your responsibility, which is to fulfill the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, preach the gospel to every creature, which would include your husband, but also recognize that one of the things God wants to use to bring that lost husband to Christ is a godly character,
yes,
that he sees in his wife, a gentle and quiet spirit, similar to Sarah,
there you
who
go.
Called Abraham Lord,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. So I hope that helps a little bit with kind of those compound questions.
And the only thing that I would tack on the end of that, if I may, is I would say pray for your husband. You know, no one can pray for your husband better than you can, because you know him. You're one with him. And God will hear the righteous prayers of a righteous person, the effective prayers, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, amen. Thank you so much for that call. We hope that was helpful. Back to the phones. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
I was wondering if Dr. Woods could answer my question about the King James Version Bible uses the word Easter in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. And then when they came out with the new King James Version, they turned it back into Passover. So mm-hmm. I was going to see if Dr. Woods had any kind of knowledge on that, and why. I thought somebody gave me the explanation that it was because of anti-Semitism. I don't know, when the translators did that. So, and because, actually Easter is kind of like a bad word at my church. We, we use Resurrection Sunday or either Resurrection Day, because our pastor that retired, he did not ever use the word Easter. And so I was just going to also ask, is there any proof that the word Easter is actually related to pagan worship in the older days? I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you so much for that question. We truly appreciate it.
Well, it's true. The Bible itself in the original language doesn't use the word Easter. The first Sunday of the week is when the church met, because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, it is true that an English translation put the word Easter in there, but that's not what the original text says. So I agree with your retired pastor. I don't really like to use the word Easter. I like to use the word Resurrection Sunday, because that's getting back to what the Bible actually says rather than what an English translation
right.
of the Bible says.
Right.
And I believe that Easter actually comes from Ishtar, Easter,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and it's really part of the mother-child cult going all the way back to the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
When God confused the language at the Tower of Babel, there was a mother-child worship system that was exported into every culture and nation.
Mm-hmm.
And the names were changed from place to place. You know, Rome, it was called Venus and Cupid. Cultures used Aphrodite.
Mm-hmm.
And part of it is Ishtar or Easter,
mm-hmm.
the mother-child system. And I think that's where the roots of Easter, Ishtar, came from. And it's, Easter eggs, bunnies, baskets, all of that doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from paganism. And so, when we're going to celebrate Easter, I like to say, here in church, let's just get rid of the Easter eggs, Easter bunnies, all that kind of stuff, because that's not what it's about. And let's not even use the word Easter, which comes from Ishtar. Let's use the expression Resurrection Sunday. And I remember I was talking along those lines, and someone showed me that passage in the book of Acts, but I was quick to point out that that is an English translation.
Right.
That's not what the original Greek and Hebrew says.
Exactly.
So I would like to be as biblical as I could possibly be, which means in our church we don't use the word Easter, which comes from Ishtar anyway, paganism, the mother-child system. We use the expression Resurrection Sunday, and we take a pass in our church on Easter eggs and Easter bunnies, because those come from paganism and are not found in the Bible. Those things are really just distractions, in my opinion,
mm-hmm.
concerning what the true message of Resurrection Sunday is, which is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave.
Amen. Amen. Well, we hope that was helpful for you. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. Where in the prophetic timeline is Isaiah 17:1 regarding Damascus and Jeremiah 49, 35 to 39 regarding Elam. And I want to thank you guys. I'm studying along with you in the Middle East Meltdown, Zechariah, and Genesis, part of your online church. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much for calling in the program. We appreciate that. So Isaiah 17:1 was the first passage.
Yes, that's a passage which says, you know, Damascus is going to be made a ruinous heap. Let's go ahead and read that, because this is sort of big in prophecy circles. And there's a lot of people out there that turn this into a futuristic prophecy. Isaiah 17, verse 1 says, "The oracle of Damascus, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin." And I know this is disappointing to a lot of people, but I don't take that as a futuristic prophecy.
Yeah.
When you keep reading, it talks, verse 4, about the glory of Jacob will fade when this happens. Mm-hmm. And people that present this as a futuristic prophecy, you know, make it sound like once this happens, then Israel's going to be regenerated via the tribulation period. And that's not what this says. I mean, this is talking about an ancient battle, essentially, that was fulfilled, you know, all the way back in the 7th century, mm-hmm. when you study this out. And this is the position of Dr. John Walvoord in his book, Every Prophecy of the Bible. You can see it defended there. And when it says Damascus will be made a ruinous heap, I mean, that's already happened.
Right.
It doesn't say she'll be made a ruinous heap forever. Like the Babylon passages say,
yes.
Once Babylon is destroyed, she'll never be rebuilt. It doesn't say that. And to get a better defense of this, look at John Walvoord and also look at Dr. Mark Hitchcock. He has a book on Iran. The exact title of it escapes me, but it's got Iran in the title, and he'll explain why this is actually something that already happened rather than a futuristic prophecy. You know, the main action today, I believe, the stage that's being set is found in Ezekiel 38 and 39,
mm-hmm.
and it's not in Isaiah 17, nor is it in Psalm 83. When you go to Jeremiah chapter 49, that has a particular context.
Yes.
I mean, that's dealing with the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom that follows. So the things that it says about Elam are going to be fulfilled during that time period. And so I don't look at these as sort of wars that have to happen before the tribulation starts.
So context, once again, is king.
Context is king, and the prophets, they couldn't see the inner Advent age.
That's right.
And so I'm not seeing Jeremiah 49 as something that's about to happen before the rapture. It's a tribulation and millennial in nature. But get John Walvoord's book, Every Prophecy of the Bible, and look at what he says about Isaiah 17, and look at what he says about Jeremiah 49. I think he gives great interpretations, and we don't have to be, you know, swept in by the most popular sensationalistic teachers out there.
Amen. Well, folks, it looks like we've come to the end of the program. We want to thank every one of you for calling in and listening. And so we'd just like to say to you, have a great, blessed evening and a great week to come. And we'll see you next time on KCB's Question and Answer program. Good night.
Sending forth good news all day long. The Good News from the Bible is presented 24 hours a day without commercials on the Keeping Him Close By network.